thought I might just ask just a general get-to-know-you question and let them know something about you. Could you tell us a little bit how you came to know Christ and what brought you into the ministry?
Well, I was raised in a Christian home. My dad was a United Presbyterian pastor, and I was the youngest of five boys. I wasn't supposed to be because my next oldest brother is 8 years older than I am. But nevertheless, I got here. I didn't have any dramatic conversion story or anything like that. When presbyteries ask me about my Christian experience, I tell them that I oozed into the kingdom of God. That's not the right answer. But it was gradual stuff, once in a while, a crisis bump and so on. But I suppose in the early years of high school, became more direct of needing faith in Christ himself. But there are no opening skies, no voices. My life's been pretty humdrum so far. that's the point, isn't it? Go to Acts 16 sometime, right? You have that woman, that girl that they cast the spirit out of, and so on. And you have the Philippian jailer that kind of went berserk when there was an earthquake and all the prisoners were unchained and all of that. Very dramatic. But it was also that gal named Lydia that sat by the seaside, and the Lord opened her heart to believe the things spoken by Paul. And there were no fireworks, and there were nobody waving, was no one waving arms or anything like that. She just kind of plopped into the kingdom of God because she believed the message of Paul. And that's, so you have a lot of, I think that's a good lesson for us. Don't make your experience the criterion. Notice the singular criterion. A lot of politicians use criteria, plural, when they mean singular. Don't vote for them. But don't make your experience the criterion of the way Christ works with or must work with everyone. And that includes our kids. There's a variety of ways in which the Lord brings us to himself, and you have to allow for that.
That's great. One of the questions that came about was, and it could have something to connect with what you were teaching on yesterday, but as a Christian is confronted with the providence of God, and that can mean different life circumstances, say graduating, retirement, changing careers, looking for a job, how do you understand that you are in the providence of God? How are you assisting with it and not contradicting it? And is it possible to contradict the providence of God?
This is why I don't like Q&A. I can't think real well on my feet nor on my backside. I don't think it's a matter of being in or out of the providence of God. You have no choice. You're in the providence of God. Hello. So you have to go from there, I think. Sometimes it takes some figuring. You don't see what God's doing in his providence. You maybe see it looking in the rearview mirror later, sort of like the time I was going down the highway and I saw this truck coming up behind me. I'd seen this sort of thing before. I looked straight at the truck. This is without the truck coming up behind me. I just had seen this truck sitting somewhere, and it had, I could make it out, it was ambulance spelled on the hood, the edge of the hood. But it wasn't spelled right. It was all backwards, but I knew what it said. But then, when I saw that thing coming down the road behind me in the rearview mirror, it was spelled right. It was reversed. And you say, oh, I see. But, well, sometimes that's with the providence of God. Things seem kind of mixed up. But after you go down the way, you look in the rearview mirror and you say, oh, that makes sense. So a lot of it's retrospective, I think. Unless we're just being hard-headed and rebellious and so on, I don't know as we rebel or try to get out of the providence of God, unless we're just plain brick-headed and don't want to have any part of it. But it's hard to figure out the providence of God. Whatever the various situations that Danny mentioned, you look at those various things and there are all kinds of options or contingencies or possibilities. What do you do? Tonight, and this is not an advertisement, it just came to mind, but at the service at Midway, we'll be in Daniel 1. You remember Daniel didn't want to eat of the king's food, etc. We don't need to go into why as a case right now. But he didn't want to do that. Well, what's he do? Well, he just asked the head knocker over the food rations if they can have vegetables so he doesn't have to eat the king's food. And the head knocker says, well, I'm all for you, Daniel. This is not exactly it, but I'm all for you, Daniel, but the king kind of has regulations, and I could lose my head over this if you ended up not looking as good as the other fellows. So, Daniel didn't throw a hissy fit. He just went to the next guy down the ladder, the steward that actually brought the food, and he says, hey, how about a little trial here for 10 days? Well, okay. And it worked out then that Daniel and his friends were in better health after that veggie diet than the king's people. But see, you just kind of waddle through things sometimes. Daniel had no revelation from heaven. What am I supposed to do here? And so on. He just took an opportunity and he pushed the envelope with this fellow and he asked him and he got a refusal and he just did the next step. Well, that's kind of what you do. You waddle along in faith. That doesn't give you the nice, neat answer, does it? See what God does. And sometimes he puts an open door and opens up the way, and sometimes he puts a shut gate. And you may try another option, but it's all a part of walking in faith, and there's not a magic solution or formula that you follow. That's not everything, but that's an answer that'll pass.
Well, let's think maybe Old Testament here. Angel of the Lord, the phrase "the angel of the Lord showing up." Is it always describing a form of God? And if so, what form? Is that Jesus or someone else?
Yeah.
And then there might be another question associated with that.
Yeah, I don't know all the truth on that, Danny. What I would suggest is if you run onto those passages where you have the angel of the Lord or the angel of Yahweh, look at each passage in context. I think that's rather than just saying it's always this or always that and so on, look at each passage in context. An instructive one would be Judges chapter 6 with Gideon, because there it seemed like the angel of Yahweh is also Yahweh speaking and so on. But watch how, this is not the angel of the Lord exactly, but in Joshua 5, the captain of Yahweh's army meets Joshua. And then you have a little parenthesis about how Jericho was all shut up and fortified. And then it says, Joshua 6:2, and Yahweh said to Joshua and gave him instructions. Well, how'd Yahweh do that? Well, it's probably the captain of the Lord's army there in chapter 5. And then you had the little parenthesis about Jericho, and then he continues the conversation. I think he's saying the captain of the Lord's army there is Yahweh himself. And you say, well, how do you put that together? How does he appear? Well, I think the omnipotent God can make himself apparent in appearing before, you might say, the Logos or Christ appeared in the flesh to his people. I call the angel of Yahweh in most contexts. I'm not gonna shed blood over this, but I think in most contexts in the Old Testament historical books, most of the time the angel of Yahweh is a manifestation of Yahweh himself. Now, my way of looking at it is the angel of Yahweh is Yahweh putting on his working clothes in order to meet with his servants. Is it an appearance of Christ? Is it a Christophany? I don't know. I don't have to answer that, I don't think. But Yahweh himself, in some form, Yahweh himself makes himself visible concretely, you might say tangibly, to his servants, whether Joshua or Gideon and so on. And but I wouldn't want to push it too far, but it seems to me usually it's a manifestation of Yahweh himself.
You bring up a good point that maybe might be helpful. When you think about studying books of the Old Testament, what are some principles of Bible study that you would encourage us to undergo as so to help us in those kind of interpretations?
Oh,
that was meant to be an easier one, sorry.
Yeah. I don't know, I'm kind of without principle. I don't know. I think aside from running to commentaries or something like that, I think just in your normal Bible reading, I think context is a huge matter. You see, what does the context seem to lead you to think about this? That won't always answer everything, obviously. But if it was the angel of the Lord or the angel of Yahweh, and you see how it's used, say, in Judges 6, and you say, I think that's a divine figure there, then it helps you if you just pay attention to the context. That's probably one of the things that screws up biblical interpretation, isn't it? Ignoring context. my oldest son was probably, 9 years old or so. And we were living in Jackson, Mississippi. And he was big into sports and so on. We had in our family room in our home there a little, you know how you have a Nerf basketball, a little small thing. And we had a small miniature basketball hoop, not a big one for outside, but just a little one with a plastic rim and stuff you put up on the cross beam of the family room. Well, and he would go in there and he would play. Of course, he would narrate the games, you know. And he throws it into the point, and he pivots, and he hooks it, and it's in. And but in between all these, between each little thing, he would go, these big breaths and so on. Well, he always did that. And his mom is working at the kitchen sink, and it's okay if you don't listen to it, but if you listen to it, it gets on your nerves. And she said, "Luke, stop breathing." Well, that's okay if you understand the context, but if a social worker walks by, you know, well, context is important, isn't it? Well, that's. I think that's one of the major things in Old Testament interpretation. Sometimes it's not just the immediate context, though. It's the, I'm just trying to stretch out an answer so we prolong it. Sometimes it's a distant context, isn't it? It's a bigger thing. Like you go to Genesis 24 and you know that lovely story of 67 verses about finding a wife for Isaac and so on. Well, it's lovely, isn't it? But one thing you can miss, you need to connect it with the previous promises of God, you know, that the Lord would give to Abraham a seed. Well, how's he going to have a seed if his only son doesn't even have a wife? Okay, so you have to provide that. And And you notice that Abraham said, and don't get a wife for my son from the Canaanites. You do that, you're going to kill the promise. It's going to go right down the drain, and so on. So this is not just a romantic little story about getting some principles of guidance to find the right girl. You know, you go where the girls are at the well, and you pray about it, and so on. I'm not making fun of that. You know, those are good things. But the overall thrust of it is, here's the providence of God working for Abraham's servant to fulfill not only his promise of a seed, but also an acceptable wife for his son Isaac. So there's sometimes there's a larger context beyond what seems to be the immediate concern, and you have to keep that in mind as well. That's just one principle. I'm sorry.
We got another class to go for it. Let's think of a more fun question. Being an Old Testament guy, if you could choose one Old Testament figure to have a meal with, who would it be and why?
Oh, you mean a figure in the Old Testament?
Correct.
Who?
We won't ask what you would eat with them.
Well, it would be clean food, I'm sure. It would be kosher. I don't know. I think it might be one of the judges. I'm always partial to judges. Maybe Ehud.
Lefty Ehud?
Yeah.
Okay. Thinking about the Reformation, if we want to learn more and have a greater understanding of it, what might be some resources that you would recommend to kind of help us in that?
Okay. Well, I'm not a Reformation scholar, of course, although I've dealt with it some. I would say one resource would be... there's a Scotsman by the name of Nick Needham, N-E-E-D-H-A-M, who's written, I think there's soon to be the fifth volume, but some volumes entitled 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. And volume 3, I think it is, deals with the Reformation. It's dealt with, it's not highly technical. It's very readable. It's not something that you have to know Latin and all that stuff and run into all kinds of Latin quotes or anything. But it's just a very readable text, and that would be, say, one. Another one would be to pick up some of the biographies of the Reformation figures. Now, I don't know if it's still available or not, but there's one by... here Pastor Joel will affirm me, I'm sure, because this is a Dutch lady, Thea van Halsema wrote a little book published by Baker Bookhouse originally called This Was John Calvin. It's a marvelous biographical sketch. Again, not heavy at all, but gives you a real insight into the into what went on with Calvin. And by the way, this is going back to another question about the providence of God. With Calvin, for instance, how did he deal with the providence of God in practical things? Well, he got kicked out of Geneva with William Farrell, right? In about 1538, I think it was. Went to Strasbourg, had the most wonderful 3 years of his life, and then Geneva calls him back again because everything was going to pot. And there's all kinds of disorder. And so Calvin goes back to Geneva, but he has in his typical hyperbole, he says things like, I would rather suffer 1,000 deaths than go back into that city, you know. Well, what are you going to do? Is that the providence of... He thought... That's the way God was leading him in the appeal of the people of Geneva, the leaders of Geneva. But did he want to do it? No, not at all. So now, not all of the Lord's providences are that type, but if you think you struggle with God's providence, think about Calvin.
What level of importance might you say church history should have on the Christian walk?
Well, I think if you can access it in, I think you have to get it in readable form. We have to have scholarly church history stuff, right? We need that and so on. But for most of us, like myself, I like something that's readable and so on. I think it's of tremendous importance. I've just been reading through Philip Schaff's church history. It's about 8 volumes, and I'm just in about the end of the 3rd volume. And it's fairly readable, and so it's old, all right? It's from the 1880s or something like that. But what do you do when you go through church history? Well, you have to walk through the Christological controversies of the person of Christ that was finally formulated in the Nicene Creed and so on, and afterwards. As one, I think it was Bruce Shelley, has a chapter. That's another church history thing. Bruce Shelley had a book. He's dead now, but it's still available in a revised form. Church History, I think, in Plain Language or something like that. You can look it up. Bruce Shelley, Shelley with an EY on it. He has a chapter early in the book called Splitting Important Hairs. And this gets kind of touchy, doesn't it? Talking about the person of Christ and just what his the relationships in the Trinity and that, all that sort of thing. And some people would say, well, that's splitting. Hey, yeah, but it's splitting important hairs. So early church history, I think, is important to know, as well as others like the Reformation or another era that ought to light you up a little bit would be the 18th century revivals in England under Whitfield and Wesley's and so on. If you want a good, it's readable, but it's 2 volumes on that 18th century stuff. Read Arnold Dallimore's 2-volume biography of George Whitfield. It's very good. It's readable. It's scholarly, but you don't have to read all the footnotes. You can just go on through it. But it's good stuff, and you can find scads of sermon illustrations in it and all that sort of thing.
One kind of going back to one of your lectures yesterday in 1 Kings, 1 Kings 16 towards the end, and then 1 Kings 17. Maybe you have to give a short minute, 90-second summary of that text for those who weren't here, but how would you describe the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in there? I think the question is probably trying to get some insight on how do you experientially live in that doctrine as this widow? And then maybe answering a subpart would be, how do we care for people who are undergoing such tragedy?
Yeah, that's dealing especially with that last section of 1 Kings 17, where the widow's son dies, and she says, "You've come, Elijah, to bring my iniquity to remembrance. This is a punishment that you're inflicting from God." It seems to be the idea, and then, of course, he takes the child. He prays for the child, prays for the Lord to restore him to life. He does. He gives him back to his mother. It's, by the way, this just in parenthesis, it's kind of interesting the way the narrative is so brief and clipped there. You know, the kid's dead, all right? And Elijah says to her, "Give me your son." And I don't mean to laugh at that, but it's kind of abrupt, you know. It's not now there. Don't be so upset. Let me have, no, give me your son. It's kind of interesting. And then when he's restored to life and he comes down, he says, "Here, your son lives." and so on. And she says, okay, now I know that Yahweh's word through you is reliable. But what do you do in terms of perseverance? Now, if we're talking about the widow's perseverance in faith, she obviously, I think, did, from all we know just from that episode. Her faith was tried, wasn't it? It was overwhelmed and so on, but it was vindicated. And so I assume she went on believing in Yahweh, Israel's God, even though previously she had been a pagan. How does that flip over in terms of how we might care for widows or widowers, for that matter? You know, I've got five or six widowers that I know of. And usually we think of widows, but that sort of thing. But widowers also. How do we care for them? Well, in that text, it was interesting that in, I think it's verse 20, when Elijah prays first for that widow, if you notice his tone, he takes up the case of the widow. I think I mentioned that yesterday. Lord, why have you slain, brought to death the son of this widow with whom I'm staying? He really sympathizes for her situation. It's as if we usually think of Elijah as a crusty, courageous, knock 'em down sort of figure. But no, there's a real compassion there in his prayer. And so on. That's one thing. There are some situations that have no magic solutions. I mean, if it's widow or widowerhood, that doesn't change unless maybe there's a remarriage or something like that. You just live through it. But how do you maybe come alongside people? Well, one thing is intercessory prayer, recognizing sometimes the hopelessness of their situation. Other things are, we had a widow who's in her mid-40s in our congregation in Cookeville, where we go, and Barbara made a point of inviting her over for lunch one Sunday, along with her two teenage children, so on. That's one thing you can do. Sometimes it's easy if we're a couple or a family to have other families over and so on. And the people that are by themselves that don't have a spouse or whatever, kind of get left, whether they're widowed or divorced or whatever. So what can you do? Well, have them in with others. Well, but there's this other family. Well, okay, so have them in with them. Let them mix. But show some attention to them. That can help. And I think there's sometimes also a matter of that we can help while we're still living. I have about a 7-page document that I update for my wife periodically. The latest edition has I don't know how I got a hold of this, but at the dentist, you know, they take pictures. Well, it was actually a picture of my mouth with my teeth and so on. So I put that on the front page. It's a gruesome thing. And the name of the document is What to Do When I Die. And it takes her through what she needs to do in terms of getting death certificates, who to contact about this account and that account, who does she contact maybe about heating and plumbing. There are, I think, 6 or 7 pages of this stuff, and it changes every several years because if you move, you have to revise it and so on. But she's to keep that, and she does. She keeps it in her desk. So that when the moment comes, and if she's the one that's left alone, this isn't, I'm sure she's going to be upset, you know, when I'm gone. I mean, if she doesn't weep over me, I mean, why? She really needs to do that. But it won't take away the grief, right? But here's the next thing you have to do. And isn't that where we're often placed? Not only in being left in widowhood of some kind, but in other situations of loss, isn't that where we're often placed in faith? Not that we necessarily know all the answers or know how to proceed, but you do the next thing you're supposed to do. You just plod along in faith. Sometimes that's where we are. Sort of like, it's not exactly like that, but Harry Truman, after he was out of office, Eisenhower came in and so on, and they asked Harry Truman what was the first thing he was going to do when he got back to Independence, Missouri. He said, "I'm going to take the suitcases up to the attic." Well, you know, there's the next thing sometimes you have to do. And sometimes that's a matter of faith as well, right? Okay.
Kind of thinking somewhat current, what might you say are some of the issues that the church is having to wrestle with today, and what might be a path forward of how to remain true to the Word?
Oh, I'm not very good at those kinds of questions, Danny. I'm not on the inner loop in the PCA. I'm kind of out on the edge somewhere, and so I don't know everything that's going on. I mean, I'm not stupid, but I don't know all the ins and outs of the denomination or of the church at large. Except it seems to me one of the things. It is simply basic scripture fidelity. That's always a problem with a denomination. How are they holding to the scriptures and so on? So it seems to me you get, in the PCA, we've had some rumbles of the Revoice stuff and the that sort of thing. And you notice in the United Methodist Church now, there are some churches pulling out while they have an opportunity because of the, what I understand, the willingness to ordain gay clergy and that sort of thing, proving same-sex marriages. So some churches are pulling out from that denomination. There are some cultural and moral matters. Now, when they broach in the church, I think you need to say, "Oh, this goes against what Scripture says," and we'll have to. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean our church has to pull out of a denomination? Well, maybe, and so on. So that whole matter, and that, you know, that's also a cultural thing, the transgenderism and so on. That's woke stuff. Is a big thing now, and I think you need to be alert to all that, even as it invades conservative or seems to invade conservative churches. I think we have to have a little bit of humility too about how a church can stay faithful and not be too arrogant about it. The PCA, in which this church is a part, is about 50 years old now. It's interesting that the Free Church of Scotland began in 1843, when some of the best minds and the best preachers pulled out of the Church of Scotland and so on. It lasted essentially till 1893, 50 years. And German higher criticism made such an inroad into their theological colleges and so on that basically the denomination was pretty much defunct, 50 years. And sometimes you think, you know, you think, wow,
you know, we're gonna start a denomination and a fellowship that's gonna be true to the Bible, and it's gonna be doctrinally clear and right and so on. And well, that's all well and good, but don't get cocky and think you can preserve that, and think that somehow you're gonna do. Now, you need to have a little humility. There's some history that shows how groups that were very faithful ended up compromised and so on. So you walk humbly in that regard. Sometimes, this is getting far afield, Danny, I'm sorry. Sometime look through the book of Nehemiah. And it's interesting, as you see Nehemiah bringing reforms among the people and so on. And they even make a covenant, don't they, of what they're going to do and be faithful about Nehemiah chapter 10, I think, and all of that. And then and then Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah is gone for a while, and he comes back. And the same abuses as they covenanted not to do, they're doing again. So what do you get? Oh, at the end of Nehemiah. So that ought to put a little bit of a hesitancy when we think we're going to reform the church so it really sticks. No, you're not. Probably not. And I'm not going to go off on this, Danny, but you can see that in a whole raft of Old Testament books, but Nehemiah's one of them. You get at the end, and look what happened. So what's the answer? Don't you see how we need a Messiah? One who doesn't disappoint. One who can carry the load. One who doesn't prove faithless. It's almost as if it's an unexpressed desire through those Old Testament books that way.
So maybe two more if we get time for it. It won't be as difficult, I don't think. There's some out here who are contemplating and considering ministry as a calling. When you think about yourself, if you had to go back in time, what kind of advice would you give to just the slightly younger?
You don't want to ask me that. No. Various ones, especially like Trey and Bobby, don't take this seriously. I remember thinking, and I've told people before sometimes, you know, you get down the road a ways, and you have to understand, Barbara and I have basically had very positive experiences in church ministry. We've had 4 or 5 pastorates and so on, as well as teaching in the theological seminary and so on. And it's been really a wonderful experience. And pretty much we had one church that was a little bit of a lemon, but things were pretty good, and we were well received. So you have to understand, that's where I'm coming from. But I also have said before that sometimes after leaving teaching in the seminary and so on, that sometimes I have thought, you know, I think I want to go back up to the seminary and run in there and open the doors of that classroom in the biblical studies building and shout, "Are you sure you want to do this?" I say that because there's just a lot of pressures in a pastorate. Now, they're not pressures if you don't have a conscience. But if you have a conscience and there's somebody that in the congregation that's blatantly disobeying the Lord's commandments and so on, and you feel, you know, I've got to confront them. So I confront them. You know, you two are living together. You're not going to be taking communion then, or something like that. And you go, what right have you to intervene in our personal affairs? You know, that sort of thing. Yeah, but that constant having
along with the ruling elders, oftentimes to correct and so on. In this day and age, when whatever I want is okay, and the burdens of the Lord's people, they have problems that come because of various providences. It might be loss of a spouse, might be loss of a child. They go through very heavy weather, and I have never seen a congregation that's without that. So people on any Sunday morning come dragging into pews or chairs, deep, deep sadnesses. And if you have a heart as well as a conscience, at least part of one, you grieve with those people. So now all of that, aside from having to be a sermon machine sometimes, I preached morning and evening and so on, and that takes, I could take up most of my week and so on preparing for that sort of thing. So there's a certain pressure, and not only of work, but a moral pressure that pastors face. And in a sense, being an escapist, I don't like to mess with that, I guess, yeah, it's a wonderful thing. And I think younger guys should be going into the ministry if the Lord seems to call. But it's nasty business sometimes, yeah.
Sure. Yeah. Maybe last question, and you might have a shorter, long answer. Thinking Reformation, what doctrine of the Reformation do you feel like the church is failing to give attention to and emphasis on that maybe we should?
Oh, I guess you could pick out about any one, Danny. I still think I would be rather traditional there and say I think there's always the danger in losing an accurate grasp on justification by faith alone. There are, as Paul had in Galatians and so on, just a lot of Jesus plus people around, or theologies that have us maybe not overt, but it's not just Christ alone, but it's Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that. You can even get it in certain things we may not be thinking of. There are some groups when you almost wonder, they think it's Jesus plus homeschooling, or Jesus plus Christian school. Now, I'm not against homeschooling or Christian schools and so on. We send our kids to Christian school. We send them to public school. We send them wherever. But you can make a certain, a certain element almost as a tack on to Jesus, and you assume that somehow is essential. You have to watch that. Philippians, Jesus plus circumcision. Philippians 3, Paul was fighting that. Well, that's with the Jews. Jesus plus this, and so on. So I still think that's crucial.
No, I really appreciate it. Let me encourage you, and then I'll pray. We've got a, for those of you who weren't here, we've got a book table over here I want to encourage you to go take a look at. Some of it is some of Dr. Davis's works, and then others' works as it pertains to the Reformation. And so even as you heard him say, there's a sense of humility we can have about some of the history and what even looks like to move forward. And so I want to encourage you to be readers and learners so that we can grow in grace. Well, let me pray to that end, and we'll prepare for worship here shortly. Our God and our Father, we want to humble ourselves even now before you. We're going to come into your presence, Lord willing, in worship. And we want to have a humble heart. And we want to be mindful, even as we just recently heard, that we have a Savior who can carry the load. And so maybe there's truth there that those who might be undergoing tragedy now, or heartache, or challenge, they need to know that their Messiah is strong enough to carry them. And yet there are some of us who perhaps don't see any tragedy in our life, and we think everything is good and we have it. And we need to be reminded, no, it's our Messiah who carries the load. And so give to us, O Lord, what we stand in need of, which is the Messiah. We need more of Christ. And so we ask, O Lord, for such a thing through a Q&A. Might you impart wisdom and eternal truths upon our hearts as we would hear from Dr. Davis, that our lives might be fitted more into the image of your Son. And we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Oh. There you go. Thank you, Danny.